I'm going to be in 1 Kings chapter 13. I invite you to turn there with me. In fact, I'll begin reading in chapter 12, but the text will pick up in the 13th chapter.
That's right. Amen. Praise.
1 Kings chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 25.
Bless him, Lord.
Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." And the man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So He went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help me to preach your message clearly tonight. I'd ask that you would anoint me afresh and anew, and as I preach, that you would use me simply as a tool through which you could speak your message to the ears, the minds, and the hearts of your people. I pray that this time would challenge us, that it would convict us, Lord, that ultimately it would change us. And I pray that you would be glorified and satisfied as a result of what takes place from here on out. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, while I was on an airplane flying from the state of California to New Hampshire for the purpose of preaching a revival meeting of sorts, the Lord began stirring my heart about the subject matter I'll be dealing with tonight. And I took a pen in hand and paper in the other and began just jotting down different thoughts and phrases I believe the Lord gave me, and it pretty much formed into what I'm about to read you. And I want you to listen closely. The prophets and preachers of old were not stand-up comedians who entertained the masses with cute stories and funny jokes passively illustrating biblical truths. They were not eloquent, breathtaking orators who captivated a crowd with smooth, silky speeches or confused a congregation with pointless, superhuman vocabulary. Their messages were not slammed full of meaningless content and pointless, interesting truths that did little more than simply inform and impress the crowd at hand. These preachers were simple, straight, and easy to understand. They were men who were deeply and completely consumed with the fire of a God-given message. They were real men who were focused on blatantly addressing and brutally attacking the sins of God's people. They wasted neither time nor words. They were skilled yet rugged warriors of the sword of the Spirit who cared not how deeply that sword cut or how big of a mess it made. They cried aloud and spared not, exposing sin for what it truly was, never contemplating the problems that it may have caused. After proclaiming God's message, they did not wait around to receive compliments from the Christ-like, or to hear the criticism of the compromiser, nor to endure the complaints of the carnal. They just did their job and went their way, never wondering or worrying about results. Today we are cursed with a horde of men who are nothing more than polite, political, pleasing, pandering professionals who have the audacity to call themselves preachers, yet they are a disgrace to their so-called heritage. They are soft-spoken, weak, boring, lifeless, powerless, passionless, loveless public speakers whose biggest fans are the demons of hell who attend their services for laughs and encouragement. As Satan observes the so-called independent fundamental Baptist preachers of this day, his eyes must fill with tears of joy and his heart overwhelm with comfort as he is almost constantly reassured of his progressive victory over the battle for America. Sermons with content yet no conviction, though in word may be aimed at revival and holiness, will in truth only bore and annoy those who endure the hearing of them. Facts without fervor produces fools. Fundamentals without fire is fleshly. Preaching without passion is pointless. Sermons without strength are silly. Messages without the Master's might are at best mediocre. Delivery without dogma is devilish. In Isaiah 55:11, God declares, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void." However, wicked men use the smokescreen of that verse to excuse their lack of study, prayer,
power, boldness, anointing, and love in their preaching. Love is not boring someone to insanity with a cute, alliterated, homiletical outline and dry illustrations. But rather, love is preaching the depth and the content of God's holy word in such a way that will keep the attention, awaken the conscience, and convince all who listen of the extreme importance of God's message. Subtle Satanism has invaded our preaching. When we are so worried about hurting feelings or splitting a church that we will not address and attack the issues that God commands us to make war against. The preachers of old didn't wait until things had calmed or settled down before preaching against sins that were rampant and public. They just rolled up their sleeves, clenched their fists, squeezed their eyebrows, straightened their backbone, and viciously, violently, vehemently mauled the corruption at hand. Too often, men preach about preaching against sin, yet so very rarely do those same men actually preach against sin themselves. May God send America some true, Holy Spirit-filled, God-anointed, Christ-empowered warrior prophets. I'm telling you right now, it goes without saying that there is a very terrible drought that has swept across this nation. It is not a drought of water. It is not a famine for food. It is not a lack of any natural resource, intelligence, or technology. But that very real drought that is destroying churches and wrecking homes and ravaging marriages and destroying lives is a drought, a famine, an extreme lack of true blue, genuine, sincere, biblical men of God leading God's churches, standing behind pulpits, and preaching what thus saith the Lord. If you have a man of God as your pastor, if you are confident that he is called of God and anointed by God, and that he walks with God and talks with God and spends time in his presence and simply does what God would have him to do, if you think you've got a man of God, you ought to praise God, because you have something rare. If this church indeed, as I believe it has been, I've only been here a few times, I've only heard him preach on the road a handful of times, I've only been around him a limited space of time, but I'm telling you right now, I'm convinced this church is blessed with a rare gem, an extremely, extremely rare jewel. I'm telling you right now, what America needs is more good old-fashioned, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational, hellfire and brimstone, rip-snorting, thunder and lightning, blistering, blazing, red-hot, separated, Holy Spirit-filled, barnstorming, shingle-pulling, window-rattling, corn-shucking, pulpit-pounding, pew-hopping, toe-stepping, finger-pointing, fist-clenching, in-your-face, fiery, urgent, passionate, intense, Bible preaching. Bible preaching is what will save a home. Bible preaching is what will build a church. Bible preaching is what will salvage a marriage. Bible preaching is what God has chosen to get his work done. And the only way Bible preaching is going to be a reality in any church is when that church is blessed and mercifully graced with a real man of God. That's what I want to preach to you about tonight. I want to talk to you about what the man of God is, what God expects from him, and what you as a church, as families and as individuals in this congregation should be expecting from any man of God that stands behind this pulpit, but especially the man of God, the leader, the spiritual authority, the under-shepherd and the bishop that God has placed to preside over this flock and lead you and guide you through the Word of God and in the will of God. I want to talk to you for just a little while tonight about your pastor. I'm going to talk to you about what you need to respect about him. I'm going to preach to you from this text we just read about some things that you need to accept concerning his position. Something else you need to expect, and lastly, how you can protect him. Let's look to the text. First of all, I'd like to show you exactly what the man of God is all about, what God wants him to be, how Almighty God has programmed His servants, His prophets, His truly called and anointed preachers. I'm going to show you what God wants from them and how they're supposed to be. First, I want to talk to you about the identity of the man of God, that which you should respect. Let's look again at the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse number 1. Every real man of God has an identity that needs to be respected by the people of God. Verse number 1 says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord." Over and over through this chapter, you find that God does not give this man a name. God does not tell us specifically what city in Judah he was from, what occupation he may have had outside of being a prophet. Doesn't tell us if he was married, had children, lived in a large home, had a nice chariot. The Bible tells us absolutely nothing about this man other than the fact that he had an identification card. He had something that characterized him and qualified him as a genuine servant of the Lord. It's there in the first verse. It is called the Word of the Lord. Verse number 2, the Bible says, "He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord." Verse number 3, "He gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken." Verse 5, "The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Verse number 9, "For so it was charged me," he said to the king, "by the word of the Lord." Verse number 11, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they also told their father." Verse 17, he says now to this old lying preacher, "For so it was said to me by the word of the Lord." Verse 18, he said unto him, "I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake to me by the word of the Lord." We'll see later and examine the fact that this preacher failed. This man of God messed up, and God judged him because a conniving, sneaking, slimy, lying older preacher told him a falsehood. But this prophet, this lying old man of God, influenced by the devil, knew exactly how he could get the attention of the real man of God. He knew how he could get him to listen up. He knew how he could get a guy, how he could get his ears to perk and pay attention. He tricked him, he deceived him, he lied to him by implementing the word of God in his little story. We see there in verse number 32, the Bible says that after he was dead and buried, the prophet said, "For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord." Unfortunately, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, church planters, God called preachers, unfortunately, many of them want to be identified by anything and everything but the Bible. They want to be identified by their fiery, fancy, flashing preaching style. style. They want to be identified by their slick personality. They want to be identified by their ministry, their church. They want to be identified by a big bank account, nice clothes, a fancy car, and a beautiful home. They want to be identified by their gorgeous wife and their well-behaved children. And they want to be identified by all these things we could list, but rare is it to find a real preacher, a real man of God, a real pastor somewhere whose identification is nothing more and nothing less than the Bible. You can watch his life. You can listen to his words. You can observe his actions. You can study the way he carries himself and conducts his family affairs, and you can over and over and over continually come to the conclusion that that man is governed by the book. He is led by the Bible. He is characterized and identified by what thus saith the Lord. He is going to preach the book. He is going to live the book. He is going to enforce the book. He is going to pray the book. He is going to praise the book. His life will be saturated and soaked with the truth of Scripture. I'm telling you right now, that alone is to be the identity of a man of God. You are to respect that. You are to respect the fact that though he may preach against your sin, he may even go with the leadership of the Holy Spirit so far as to expose you publicly and identify your name before all and denounce the evil in your life, you must respect the fact that that is his identity. He is governed by the Word. He is submitted to the Bible. And everything he says, everything he does, the way he lives and leads this church, is simply because the Bible told him to. Can you respect that? I'll promise you this. If you get to know the same book he knows, you'll have a whole lot less problems with him. If you acquaint yourself with the God of the man, you'll have a whole lot less problems with the man of God. The identity of a man of God is the Word of God. Moving on. We see the intentions of the man of God. Look again at verse number 1, chapter 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar! Thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar also shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. The identity of the man of God is the Word of God, and we must respect that. But the intentions of the man of God, more often than not, are to cry against the altars in our lives. God has saddled his preachers with a great, overwhelming responsibility, a tremendous burden, and a duty not to preach glory messages all the time, not to simply try to comfort and encourage and inspire, though that is needed. But more often than not, most of the time, it is in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a trademark of God's men, that they will denounce sin and they will turn God's people from the wickedness they may be embracing. The Bible says in Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Micah chapter 3, verse number 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Lamentations 2:14, God says, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Lamentations is a book that explains and expresses the wrath of God in a nearly unparalleled fashion throughout the entire Bible. You can read all the five chapters and you'll find numerous descriptions of God's fury, God's vehement wrath, God's violent anger that he pours out like water upon those that do not obey him. And in the very second chapter, in the 17th verse, God said, I am angry. I am extremely upset. I am prepared to judge quite ferociously because the preachers among my people have not discovered the iniquity of my people. God says that which pushes me over the edge, that which provokes me to obscene, incomprehensible wrath, is when those I have called to preach, those I have burdened with a message, those I have sent to warn and declare truth, will not discover, will not expose and bring to light and pull out in the open for everyone to see the sins of God's people. I'm telling you right now, I don't delight in it when the preacher busts my hide. I don't enjoy it when we go home and we've been on the road for a week or a month or 3 months, but my pastor begins to preach and he preaches in such a way that I feel as if he's stepping on my toes and he stuck his finger down my throat, and I am feeling guilty. I am under conviction. I feel condemned. Hey, it's not exciting. It doesn't feel good, but God delights in it. God is pleased when his man will stand up, identified by his word, and just tell it like it is, and call black, black, wrong, wrong, bad, bad, wicked, wicked, and not care what anybody says or thinks about it. The intentions of this man of God in 1 Kings 13 were not to come and have a powwow, a prayer meeting, or a prep talk. He didn't come flying out of Judah unto Bethel, leaving his hometown and possibly family and friends behind, and going to a foreign and hostile environment just to try to share some truths and devotionalize and encourage the people to stop what they were doing. He came out with an intention. He was burdened. He was mad, spitting nails, breathing fire. He had a passion from God and a bold urgency in his bosom just to say, hey, this is wrong. What you're doing is against the Bible. God is not pleased with this, and the Lord is going to judge. Again, very rare. Are you listening to me tonight? Extremely rare, even in our beloved independent Baptist movement, is it to find a man of God who is not only identified by the Word of God, but whose intentions are to preach against sin and to denounce specifically the wickedness in our lives. Now listen to me. I understand that as an evangelist, I have limits, and I respect those limits. And I never try to go near those limits. But this fella here in 1 Kings 13 wasn't the pastor in Bethel. He was a foreign preacher from a faraway place who came to a people who probably didn't know him, had never heard him preach before. He got very specific with them. And whether that goes for a pastor preaching in another place or an evangelist who travels or any other man of God preaching behind a pulpit that's not necessarily his, every man of God needs sooner than later, early on, to come to a point where they realize the pulpit is ultimately God's and the Word of God must be preached. The truth of the Bible must be declared no matter what anyone says or believes. It is the place, it is the privilege, but it is the responsibility of all of God's men and especially your man of God to deal with your sin. Not to preach against the sins of other people. Not to preach against his sin or her sin, their sin, your sin. Your sin. It's not his place to preach against sins that aren't being committed here. It is his responsibility, his obligation to preach viciously and lovingly against sins that are here. Can you accept that? Can you respect the identity of your man of God? And can you accept his intentions? Can you live with it when it gets brutal in your life? Can you deal with it when he deals with you and your altar? Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 21 declares, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken by them, God says, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 20, God says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also might fear. 2 Timothy 4, 2 declares that Paul told Timothy that he was to preach the word, and in that preaching to be instant, in season, out of season, and within his preaching, he was to execute a reproving and a rebuking and an exhorting. Two-thirds were negative. 66.6% of the time, if 2 Timothy 4:2 is the criteria for how preachers should approach their messages and sermon preparation, 66.6% of the time it ought to be negative. Because more than 66.6% of the time we treat God negatively. And we need the man of God to preach against our altar. Not his altar. Not her altar. Not their altar. Not someone else's altar. It is God's man's job to preach against my altar. Why is it? I don't understand. I look at this text and I see what happens here. I see Jeroboam blessed with conviction. Oh, he doesn't feel blessed at the time. He gets pretty miffed about the situation. He is in deep sin, living in rebellion to the Word of God. He's erected these calves, and now he's standing by an altar burning incense and offering sacrifices upon this thing. He is leading Israel in idolatry and a sin that becomes something very, very gross in the nation in years to come. And he is blessed by God with a man who doesn't even know him, but still has the guts to come to where he is and point out the sin in his life and declare that it is wrong. Now I understand how it can be that a man of God can be preaching. The preacher can be busting hide. There's spiritual blood and guts all over the walls, and a lot of folk in the church are under conviction, but the invitation is given, and those folks flood the altar. The Holy Spirit has pinpointed sin in their life, and they realize they have not been walking according to the will of God. They've not been doing right. They've not been obeying the Bible, and so they go humbly, and with a contrite spirit, they fall at the altar, and they confess sin. They get right with God and with each other and with the church, and after it's all said and done, folks get to shouting, people get to rejoicing, it breaks out in worship and praise and song, everybody's excited, everybody's grateful for the preaching, everyone's thankful that God sent a message of warning, yet there's someone with their arms folded, there's someone sitting out there rolling their eyes, tossing their heads back, chewing their bottom lip, mad as a hornet, because they didn't like the preaching, they didn't like the preacher, they didn't like the fact that they were pointed out, that they were exposed, that their altar was dealt with. And so what they do is very similar to what Jeroboam does. They put forth their hand in some way, shape, or fashion towards the man of God for the purpose of doing him harm. Why is it that people respond that way? Why is it, as Jeroboam stands on this altar, the Bible says he's near it. Later on it says that he put his hand forth from the altar, means his hand was on it. How is it that some people can get help when the preacher preaches against sin, but other people get hurt, and they get hard, and they seek to harm him? Let me give you something here. Are y'all looking at me? Here's my altar. I love it. I've spent a lot of time building it. It looks the way I want it to look. It feels how I want it to feel. It produces what I want it to produce. I love this altar, and I am so close and comfortable and intimate with it. And when I am this close to my sin, that I'm close and near and my hands are all over it, and a preacher in love but godly, fiery passion isn't preaching against me, he's not attacking me, the man of God didn't even say Jeroboam's name. He wasn't trying to do harm to the king. He was preaching against the king's altar. But when you are this close to your sin, you will lose all spiritual discernment whatsoever, and you're not going to be able to recognize whether the man of God is preaching against your sin or preaching against you. It's big in your life, so it's going to be personal in your life. It is important to you. It is your life. You've wrapped yourself up in it, and you're so close that it appears as if the preacher's attacking you, and he's got it in for you. And he's trying to do you harm and make you look and feel bad, when all the while he is saying, oh, altar, altar, sin, sin, the wickedness you are near, the idolatry you are touching. He denounces that, and then you respond by pulling your hand from it, seeking to do him harm. A word of caution. Listen to me now. A word of caution. If you so foolishly and ignorantly decide to do harm to God's man because you didn't like the fact that he preached against your sin in love, be extremely mindful of where your hand is coming from when you put it forth against him. Take inventory of your life and realize you've been into, what you've been touching, what you've been involved with. And understand that a hand that has been saturated in sin will not withstand the judgment of God when it is put forth against a man who has been saturated in God's Word and God's presence. God takes it extremely seriously. He deals with it. The intentions of your man of God, your preacher, his intentions, the very motivation of his life, the chief job description that he must hold to is to open up that book and cry against your altar. Can you accept that? The identity of the man of God is the Word of God. The intentions of the man of God are to cry against sin in the Word of the Lord. Number three, the impact of the man of God. Look at verse 5. After the king's hand dried up and he couldn't pull it back, the Bible says that the altar also was rent and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord. And the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Look what happened. The same man that sought to do... Are you listening to me? The same man that sought to do harm to God's man turns right around and begs forgiveness and begs that preacher to pray for him.
Mercy.
Ask God to restore his wounded flesh. And that man of God does what? Kicks dirt in his face and says, sorry, Jack, you missed your chance. You see, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner.
Yes, yes.
He despises the iniquity that even God's people hold dear. But he loves God's people. He prays. And we see here, though it is temporary, there's a real impact, a very real difference that the man of God makes. And not only in this story, but we see this man of God still influencing lives today because his account was recorded in Scripture. And he is still making a difference to this day because he was identified by the word of the Lord. His intentions were to preach against sin and simply to glorify God in doing so. And he made an impact. Listen to this. Listen closely. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verse number 20, the Bible says, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the band of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. The Lord showed me this a few months back, and it convicted me greatly. Here's a couple of fellas burying one of their dead comrades. A band of Moabites comes nearby. They get scared and they throw this fella's body into the sepulcher of Elisha. And as his body touches the bones of a long dead man of God, he stands up and experiences revival. A real man of God will leave something behind him that will yield life and bring forth revival to those who come in contact with it. The proof is in the pudding. 1 Kings 13, the man of God, what's his name? Don't know. What city did he reside in within the nation of Judah? Have no clue. Was he married? How many children did he have? What was his occupation? I don't have the foggiest. I do know he was identified by the book. He made much of the Word of God. I do know his intentions were to preach, thus saith the Lord, and for the sake of helping God's people, he was willing to hurt them by identifying their sin and exposing the evil in their lives and knocking it down. I also know that he made a difference. God used him to impact many that day and countless down through the ages. Other preachers and other Christians that have read this story have been inspired and motivated and impacted. And when Elisha, another man of God, dozens of years later, dies himself, he leaves something behind him. He leaves behind a legacy, a spiritual inheritance and a heritage that when some dead person touches it, they're able to spring forth and have new life. I think, what in the world am I doing? Preacher, 30 years old, been in evangelism now, 6-7 years, been preaching since I was 14, and I wonder, if I died right now, if God took me out of here tonight, Blake, if God ended my life this day, will I have left anything behind for anyone that if they were struggling, if they were dying spiritually or even dead, they came in contact with whatever my life left behind. Would it bring revival to them?
Mercy. Mercy.
Would it ignite life within their dead corpse? A real man of God is identified by the Word of God. A real man of God has intentions of preaching the Word and preaching against your sin. Not even just your wife's sin or your son's sin or your mother's or your father's sin. Listen, his job is to preach against the wrong in your life. You. The person smelling your dirty upper lip right now. That's the person he's supposed to deal with sin in the life of. And a real man of God will make a difference. Well, what about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, preached for years and never saw a convert, never saw any results? Hang on. Once again, didn't the book of Jeremiah get recorded in Scripture?
Amen.
And aren't we still benefiting from it today and being impacted from it in this generation?
Yeah.
Duh.
That's right.
The proof is in the pudding. Some way or another, somehow or another, a real man of God, a warrior prophet, is going to impact lives. But now I come to my final point. And this is the one I want you to hone in on, church. We've seen the identity of the man of God, which we are to respect, that being the Word of God. We've seen the intentions of the man of God, which we had better accept, whether we like it or not. We better accept it. We've seen the impact of the man of God. We need to expect that. You have the right to expect. Are you listening? You have the right to expect a preacher to impact and make a difference in your life, in your family's life, and in this church. But last, I want to talk to you about the preacher's infirmities. The infirmities of the man of God, and your responsibility to protect them. Every day, everywhere, and for every imaginable reason, men of God are failing.
Yes, sir.
Men of God are quitting. Men of God are falling. to the devil and to their own flesh. Listen to me. Preacher flesh is just as corrupt as member flesh. The man of God is just as wicked and susceptible to the temptations of wickedness as the average Joe church member, though I don't believe in that hogwash. There's no such thing as the average Joe church member. There's either phonies or reals. Unfortunately, the phonies are the average Joes. But the man of God is just as vulnerable as you are. Listen to me. He can fall. Your pastor can be destroyed. I am a product of a church in the state of New Hampshire where I lived for just over a year and a half.
Yes, sir.
Where an extremely anointed, wise, powerful, and sought after man of God as my pastor fell to some of the silliest and most foolish things you could imagine. And now he's living in sin. Married to another man's wife. All because he did not take heed. And his church, his flock around him, did not take heed. Oh, they wanted him to protect them, as is the preacher's responsibility. But they did not want to reciprocate and fulfill their obligation to love him and support him and protect him from the devil, from the world, and from himself. Preachers are falling every day. Real men of God. Anointed prophets. Wise and spirit-filled pastors, evangelists, God's servants. All the time. Dropping like flies. And I hate to break it to you. Don't take it the wrong way. He's no different than any of them. I said the same thing to my home church about a year ago. My pastor, the greatest man of God, the most powerful preacher in America, is still but flesh. And still needed the shed blood of God's Son to die so that he could be forgiven and pulled from the fires of hell. I want to talk to you about the infirmities of the preacher. Let me ask you a question. Why do preachers fall? Why did this man of God here in 1 Kings 13 fall? First of all, I'd submit to you because he listened to praise. Let me show you something in Scripture you may not have noticed. Verse number 8. The Bible says, the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. Now, you see the words he chooses. I will not. He is personally determined to follow God and not to submit to the wishes of his flesh. I will not. He is tenacious here. He's committed to the will of his Lord. And then he says, it was charged me. The word charged meaning literally a strong and firm, stable, immovable command from God. But the king praises him, offers him a reward. He hears it. He takes a strong stand at first, but he responds, I think, very foolishly. Look at verse number 10. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, skip down to verse 14. This old prophet, when he heard everything that transpired that day in Bethel, and gets upon an ass and begins riding towards the location, the last known direction of the man of God, and went after him and found him sitting under an oak. What is he doing? God said, don't eat and don't drink until you get home. Eventually, this fella needed to eat and he needed to drink. He had legitimate fleshly needs that God gave him, but he was not allowed to fulfill them till he reached home. Judah. So what in the world is he doing sitting under an oak tree? Tell you exactly what he's doing. He's having a pity party. He's feeling sorry for himself, and I can prove it to you with Scripture. Look at what he says to the old prophet in verse 17. Back up to verse 16. He said, I may not return with thee. You see the difference there? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm trying to point out scriptural truths. If it doesn't mean anything to you, it's your problem. But I'm trying to help you right here. There's a major change in the dialect that the man of God was employing to communicate with those near him. First, he says to the king, I will not go, for it was charged me by the word of the Lord. Now here he is sitting under an oak, having a little weeping party, and he says, I may not, I'm not allowed. God won't let me, I can't. For so it was said to me by the word of the Lord. No longer I was charged. But God just said it. He suggested. They told me it'd probably be a good idea. He's changing his colors. He had been, no doubt, listening to the praise and meditating on the accolades that the king of Judah wanted to heap upon him. It seems as if he's obeyed God, he's stood in faith, and he has come to this place and practiced extreme boldness, but now he has nothing to show for it. Can't even take a reward, not even allowed to eat, and all things of all things, the king has invited him and he has to turn it down. What a bummer. So here he is, hasn't even gone home. He should have hightailed it back the first chance he got. He shouldn't have stopped until he got back to mama's arms. Are y'all with me? But here he is, still in Israel, sitting under an oak tree. When an old preacher asks him to come on home with him, he bellyaches and gripes at him about what God restricted him for. Preachers fall because they listen to praise. They get discouraged. They don't think that they've gotten enough reward and they've been recognized enough for their labor. I'm not against Pastor Appreciation Day. I'm against Pastor Worship Day. I'm against Evangelist Worship Day. I'm against Missionary Worship Conference. I'm against all of it. As soon as it goes from respect and love to, oh, they're the greatest. They're so wonderful. And putting them up on a pedestal that God would never put them up on, I'm telling you, you're setting them up for a heap of trouble. Most preachers can't take it. No preacher is designed to be able to handle praise that is only due God. Did you hear me? Listen. No preacher is designed to be able to handle the praise given them that is due only the King of Kings. This preacher listened to praise. He failed. But he also lacked protection. He's all alone. No friend. No companion, no guide, no guard, all by his lonesome. Again, it very well may have been and probably was. I believe it was the will of God for him to be alone. But not alone sitting under an oak tree. He should have got back home. He lacked protection. There was no one with him and he did not seek out someone to guard him against his own flesh.
Yes, sir.
moving on. Preachers fall because they listen to praise. They lack protection. The lies of a prophet. As I've already mentioned, look at verse number 18. The old preacher says to him, I am a prophet as thou art, and an angel spake to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house. Look what you have here. Are y'all with me? I'm almost done. I'm trying to wrap it up, but I'm desperately trying to help someone. Trying to help this church as a whole. You have here an old preacher who exchanges the declaration of the Word of God for storytelling. He trades in clear, straightforward Bible preaching for a fancy, fabricated tale, an emotional, ear-tickling, heart-warming little fib. Oh, an angel came to me. And by the way, that angel in the word of the Lord told me you'd go ahead and do what God told you not to do. And when older preachers leave the word of God in exchange for storytelling, it always kills a younger preacher.
Oh, mercy.
If this scenario isn't being reenacted in heaps and mounds in this generation, I'll eat your dirty socks. Young preachers of my age, younger and older, all over this country, being destroyed and eaten alive and spiritually killed because the old preachers they idolize and look to for leadership and counsel have quit preaching. And all they do is tell a bunch of jokes and illustrations and stories. And I, for one, am sick of it. I've been to meetings where there's some fellas get up and give nothing from the Bible. No exposition, no content, no meat, no truth, nothing. Tell a bunch of stories, maybe read a verse or two and ski jump off of it, and the Bible has as much to do with their preaching as the national anthem does with a ball game. It gets everything started and then never hear from it again. Read a verse. They comment on it a time or two throughout the message and maybe go back to it to feel good about themselves, but it's all stories, all examples about mama's buttermilk biscuits and fried chicken and gravy and everything else, all the places they've done, all the things they've seen, all the experiences they've had. Yet when all's said and done, there's been no Bible preaching, and everybody wants to stand and say what a great message it was. I'm telling you, I've had people ask me, and I say, it stunk. It was a waste of time. It was a disgrace. And I'm sick of everyone else that wants to patronize young and old preachers who waste God's time and waste the people of God's time with their stories and their worthless speeches.
Amen.
It's high time we got back to the Bible. It's high time preachers dug into the Scripture. And this man of God fell because an old preacher lied to him, told him a story, did not tell him the truth of the word of the Lord. Preachers fall because they listen to praise. They lack protection, the lies of a prophet, the love of pleasure. God told him not to eat or drink until he got home, which means he didn't need to eat or drink until he got home. Now, eventually he needed to eat or drink, meaning he needed to get home. But he didn't need to eat until he got home. The very thing that he was tempted with was that which he really didn't need yet. His flesh, gluttony. Well, God said it was okay because he sent an angel. I guess I'll go ahead. Too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing. And any of a bad thing is a bad thing. And with food, finances, females, whatever it is, preachers all over this world that fall monthly because they love pleasure. Indulging themselves on the joys of the flesh that they either have no business indulging in the first place or they just take it too far. And they are disqualified. Their moderation is not known unto all men. They are not temperate. They are not disciplined. They are not good stewards. They are not qualified to be doing what everyone thinks they're so great doing. And ultimately they end up falling because of a love of pleasure. And then last, leaving prayer, you never see this old preacher pray. This young preacher, however. He never prays. He never begs God for forgiveness. The old preacher opens his mouth over the dinner table and cries against him. And says, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord and came here and ate when he told you not to, your carcass isn't even going to see the sepulcher of your fathers. And then he gets done eating and drinking, saddles the ass, and takes off riding. Never begs God for forgiveness. Now listen, there's times in the Old Testament where God had decided he was going to judge and he declared that judgment. And yet people repented in sackcloth and ash. They humbled themselves and begged God for forgiveness and pled with him to be merciful. And he, the Bible says, repented, turned from and moved away from the evil he was going to do to them. I wonder if God would have done that for this young man if he would have had a prayer life at this point. Preachers fall because they listen to praise. I'm trying to help you. I'm going somewhere. They lack protection, the lies of a prophet. They love pleasure. They leave prayer. Now, what happens when preachers fall? Well, a place is left without a prophet. There's an unknown, unnamed, unidentified city in the hills of Judah somewhere who loves their man of God. They appreciate his preaching. They enjoy his insight into the Word of God. They crave to glean from his wisdom. They seek his counsel. They can't wait for Sunday to come for them to gather together and hear their man of God break open the bread of life and preach truth to them. And yet a Sunday comes much like this one here tonight where their man of God has to stand and say, look, I'm going to preach a quick revival meeting elsewhere. I'm going to be gone for a little bit. I'm taking a quick one-day journey down to Judah, up to Israel. But I'll be back. Pray for me. Ask God to fill me. I'm scared. It's a dangerous situation, but I want to be a help. Yeah. I want the Lord to use me to bring revival to those people down there. Pray God will give me strength to preach and even make a difference in Joam's life. He says, I've got to go now, but I'll be home before you. Yet a day passes, a week, 2 weeks, a month. Sooner or later, word reaches these people, hey, your man of God is not coming home. You'll never hear your preacher preach again. He can't be your pastor anymore. He has fallen to sin. He has been destroyed by the devil because he stepped out of the protective shield of God's will. And you'll never glean his wisdom again. You'll never have the pleasure of watching him moderate your church service ever again. He's gone. And he's not coming back. I can tell you exactly how that feels. And there may be those of you in here who are feeling what I'm feeling right now as you think back to that horrible night when perhaps your pastor, your beloved preacher, your man of God, unexpectedly, hey, everything was going great, church was moving forward, preaching was awesome, you loved him to death, but one night he stood up and read his resignation and told you he had to step down, and you sat there in shock and bewilderment. And maybe to this day, even like me, you've never fully recovered.
Mercy.
You haven't quite gotten over it all the way.
Mercy.
Sick feeling. And then to watch him go into deeper sin. And watch God judge and see his life ripped to shreds by a lion of God's wrath.
can happen to one preacher. It can happen to any of them. Let me ask you a question, church. What are you doing to keep your pastor here? Oh, it's his responsibility to preach to us, to shepherd us, to protect us, to be the watchman on the wall. It's his job to look after our lives and keep us from danger and warn us when we're going a wrong direction. Oh yeah, you're right, right. But it's your responsibility to protect him, El. Yes, it is. It is. Yes, it is. It is your duty, your obligation to keep him in his position, to love him, to pray for him, to guard him, to support him, and not contribute to his discouragement and depression when there may be a group of people that are blatantly defying Scripture. And it's hurting him. It's burdening him. It's heavy on his heart. It's tearing him to shreds. He is crying night after night. He's losing sleep over their sin. He knows they're on a path of destruction. He's sure that sooner or later, God is going to judge them, and it tears him up. And he preaches, he warns, he tears his vocal cords just trying to help. You may be simply adding to his pain. Oh, you want him to stay. You love your man. You think to yourself, my soul, I'm so glad I'm in this church. I stumbled across this place and I'm so grateful. God led me to a place where there's a real preacher, a genuine biblical man of God who will tell the truth. Let me ask you, what are you doing to keep him? You protect him with a hedge of prayer? Do you protect him with love and encouragement? Do you protect him with support? Do you protect him by obeying him and following him as he follows Christ and submitting to his God-given authority in your life? Oh my, we love the preacher. So grateful for him. Can't wait to hear him preach again. That's why you pray for him so much, isn't it? That's why you purpose in your heart that whatever he preaches from the book, you're going to do your dead level best to act it out. Because it's right, and because you have the responsibility to follow him. Oh, you love him that much, don't you? You want him to stick around that bad, don't you? You're that serious about this thing, aren't you? And what would it, think to yourselves. I'm not trying to drag this thing on. I'm almost done. Think to yourself. How would you respond? What would it be like if next week, after coming back from that revival, he has to stand up or someone else has to stand in his place because you don't know where he's at, where he went, what he's up to. Someone has to give you the sickening, gut-wrenching news that it's over. Barry Rackley's done. He'll never preach another message. He'll never again fulfill the call of God in his life. You'll never sit under his leadership again. Now, there may be some sick, dirty, twisted pervert in here who would love that. But for those of you that love God and love your pastor, ask yourself, how do you think he'd respond? How do you think it would affect your family? You think this church would just bounce back and get over it quick? I say not. It could happen tonight. What are you doing to make sure it doesn't? He has infirmities, weaknesses, frailties like every other man of God, every other human being.
What have you done in the last 24 hours to strengthen him, to guard him? When preachers fall, a place is left without a prophet and people are led to withdraw from purity. Jeroboam runs back into the same sin the man of God pulled him out of. The preacher is laid to waste in public. In verse 24, you see him walking by the way, trying to hide, trying to conceal the forthcoming judgment of God. But the Bible says, look at it yourself, the lion grabbed a hold of him, tore him and cast him not by the way, but in the way. Preacher may try to hide the judgment of God and the effects of sin, but God makes it an open, public matter. Casts him in the way for all to see, and for days men walk by and see this beloved preacher torn. And the lion standing by him, having not devoured the carcass, nor having torn the ass. And all know, and all can discern, that the purpose of the lion last is well perceived. If God will deal that harshly with the pulpit, woe be to the pew. If God responds that sharply to His servant, to His man, you'd better be afraid. You'd better take heed and get serious. Preachers fall because they listen to praise. They lack protection, the lies of a prophet, love of pleasure, leaving prayer. And when a preacher falls, a place is left without a prophet. People are led to withdraw from purity. The preacher is laid to waste in public. And the purpose of the lion is well perceived. I wrote this a few years ago as I was reminiscing over some of the uncomfortable, negative memories surrounding my pastor's fall. Preacher, please don't fall, though the world around you may crumble. Keep your prayer closet warm, remaining holy and humble. You are all we have for the shepherd of our little fold. We need you strong and faithful, keeping us safe from the bitter cold. Preacher, please don't fall, though pleasures round you look so good. They only last a little while, and when they're over, you'll wish you'd stood. All the allurements you see as the devil distracts your eyes will prove to be so rotten once you've been devoured by his lies. Yes. Preacher, please don't fall, though that woman says she loves you. She's not really what you think you want.